Good to see everybody this morning. Welcome. So glad you're here. Wanted to give you a quick update. Mark is settling into his new place. We got him moved yesterday, and he's in good hands. Well, he's always in good hands. He's in the Lord's hands. But the Lord has blessed him with a wonderful family that's going to be there with him and help him. And we are not done. We're going to continue our relationship with him and build it with them. It's going to be fun. We're going to have a lot of good things coming. So I just want to encourage you guys to reach out to him when you can and encourage him. He's been a faithful part of our fellowship for quite a while, and I'm going to miss him. Miss him not having, when he... Norman, this was supposed to happen to you, not to me. He's a blessing. And I'm glad that he's... Anyway, if you have your bulletins, if you'll stand with me this morning. This morning we'll be reading from Isaiah chapter 54, verses 7 through 10. Let's begin. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be angry with you, nor rebuke you. For the mountains be depart, and the hills be removed. But my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you. You may be seated. We dismiss our children this morning. If you have your Bibles, if you'll open to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, we'll begin with verse 1 this morning. Our title this morning is A New Beginning. A New Beginning. You know, it's interesting because God is a God of mercy and grace. He's a God of second and third and fourth chances. He's a God who always has His arms open for His people. The interesting thing for us is, as we'll see in our study this morning, is that we are just men and just women. God is far beyond all of that. He sees so much more than we can see with our eyes. He sees so much more in us, and He sees so much more in others than we can see among ourselves. And it's interesting because what we're going to see this morning is a godly man who walked with God, but a man who stumbled as a man. And there's consequences in all of these actions, but we also see in the midst of all of our actions and all of our consequences, we also see God's grace. Mercy upon mercy. Every morning, new mornings, new mercies I see. So let's ask the Lord to just open our eyes and our ears this morning. Father, we come to you this morning and we thank you. We praise you. We glorify your name because, Lord, your word is so true. Your word is faithful to our hearts. You're faithful to our souls. You're faithful to every part of our being. And Lord, this morning, we cry out to you, Abba, Father. And we come to you, Lord, seeking you and desiring you and asking, Lord, that you would speak to us. Speak to us through your word, Lord. Let us hear clearly what you have to say to your people this morning. Because, Lord, truly, if we don't hear from you, we're lost, and we need you, and we desire you, and we praise you, and we thank you. May you speak to us through your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 9, beginning with verse 1. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." So now we have our new beginning. We have Adam and his family coming off the ark, all of the animals, Noah and his family coming off the ark, all of his family, all of the animals, you didn't hear that. They're all coming off of the ark, and God is saying, let's start over. Because Adam messed up. See, I was right on that one. And Adam and Eve, when their sin took hold, the consequences followed, and it was incredibly bad. It came to the point to where there was only one man, his wife, and his family, that God could say, "You're righteous. I'm going to set you apart. I'm going to rescue you, and we're going to start over." So he says, it's time to leave the ark. It's time to be fruitful and multiply. And it is the same command that he gave Adam and Eve after creation, but there's a difference here with Noah and his family. See, with Adam and Eve, they were created in a perfect place as perfect beings, and it was intended for them to create more children in a perfect place as perfect beings, and they were to live perfectly before the Lord forever. That's what God planned when he created Adam and Eve. But now we have sin. And even though Noah is righteous in God's eyes, and even though Noah is a man that God has called and set apart to a new beginning, he still has sin. And so that sin in him no longer allows him to procreate new perfect children. And so what happens is, we've read before, sin and sinful nature produces sinful nature. Only can that circle be broken when we come into the presence of Jesus Christ, and it comes individually. It comes as we seek Him. And once we come as individuals and we seek Him, then we come together as the body of Christ. But the body of Christ only exists if Jesus Christ is the core, if He's the absolute focus of our lives. So here we are. We have Noah and his family. We're beginning again. And while it's a blessing from God, it's already a disadvantage for us, because sinful nature is there. And we're going to see the results of that sinful nature today. We're all descendants of Noah, and we all have a sinful nature. Is it possible, a question to ponder, that God destroyed all of mankind and the animals and then started over again just to prove that man cannot save himself? He couldn't do it the first time. He couldn't do it now in this new beginning. He couldn't save himself. He can't fix his problems. He can't come and die within himself, as the New Age movement tells us and says, "Hey, you know, if you dig deep enough, you can be what you want to be. Be all you can be," as the army tells you. Do this, do this. You'll be better. You'll improve. Well, we see that the theory of evolution is that everything's supposed to progress upward. But what we're actually seeing is it's devolving downward. Human nature only continues to go worse. It can't get better on its own. And the world is seeing that as far as the truth of it, but they deny the reality behind it. The world does not want to admit that they're the problem. Oh, it's somebody else's fault. It's genetics. It's this. It's that. It's blame this, blame that. No ability to come to the end of themselves and say, "Hey, I need to look at me." But this is the relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. See, the truth is when Jesus Christ comes, He brings a light. He is the light. And what does He shine that light on? Upon us and upon our sin. And He shines it so bright through His Word and through His being that as we grab a hold and see what's really going on, we have no ability to deny that in His presence we are an evil, sinful generation of people. But it's when we deny that and say, no, I'm basically good. You know, I mean, I'm better than so-and-so. I don't do what they do. And that's what we try to do. We try to go after somebody else when we know we don't want the light shining on us. It's like taking that spotlight and turning it. "Hey, Lord, point over there. Look at them." And God says, "Yeah, I see them. I got my own light on them." Right back. That's how it went. He makes that noise and everything. And it shines down on us, and we have to either come to the end of ourselves and accept that we are sinful and that we need a Savior, or we continue as the world is doing today. Man cannot save himself from God's judgment, and he can't save himself from his own sin. And this alone proves why we need a Savior. It proves why we need a Savior. He created Adam and Eve. He put them in this perfect place. They sinned. Then all of their descendants, up to Noah, that were alive at the time, all died in the flood. And now here we go, starting over, and we see that we're still truly like lost sheep without the Lord. Isaiah 53:6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Now I praise God that Jesus took that iniquity upon himself. Because on the last day in that judgment, if we have not accepted Jesus Christ, then we will have to bear that judgment upon ourselves. Now back to our text. This morning, with the new beginning comes some changes. We saw already we're still sinful nature, so that's the first thing. But God now, we see, changes the relationship between man and the animals. And this is very interesting, verses 2 through 3. He says, "And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be for food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs." So we know before the flood, both man and animals were vegetarians. And before sin, there was no evil in the world. There was no predators. And the animals had no fear of man. There was no fear. They would wander around. And there was no fear of man. But God now places this fear and dread into the animals. And he now gives animals as well as all the herbs of food for man. All the animals at this point. Now I mentioned this last week. God does identify the clean animals from the unclean as he gives Noah instructions on, you know, bringing them into the ark as they come. You know, 7 of each pair of the clean and then 2 of the unclean. But God doesn't command Noah that he can't eat of any of the unclean animals. He says all animals are given for food. And he doesn't institute these restrictions on food and diet until he gives Moses the law. That's when he implements these dietary restrictions. And I want us to see that because it was only intended for the Israelites to follow this law regarding food until the law was fulfilled. It was during that season. When Jesus fulfilled the law, the restrictions of the law regarding food were lifted. We see this when Peter had his vision from the Lord in Acts 21, 2 through 9. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "You went into uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners. And it came to me, and when I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has any time entered my mouth.' But the voice answered me again from heaven, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.'" Now I know that the vision was referring to him going to the Gentiles' home, because it was against the law, the Jewish law, for them to go and fellowship inside the home of the Gentiles. It just wasn't done. But if you notice the accusation that came against Peter, they said, not only did you go into the home, but you ate with them. So he ate with them the food that was provided. So this vision did represent the Gentiles, but it also represented the food. And God said, "What he has cleansed, you must not call common." And then Romans 14:20, Paul says, "Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats an offense." And that's a whole nother lesson, which we've done our study in Romans. Go listen to that. But we know that we're to consider each other above what we partake in food. It's more important that we maintain our relationships with one another than to argue over what we can and can't eat. So it's just something that we need to really put ourselves before the Lord on. So we see before the law, all animals were okay to eat. During the season of the law, only the Israelites were to observe the food restrictions. And now after Jesus fulfilled the law of the old covenant and ushered in the new covenant, the restrictions on food have been lifted. So one may still hold on to his tradition or convictions, and that's fine. That's okay. But it's by choice, not by command. And so from there, we see what the Scripture says and how things, again, have changed. Everything takes on a different look with this new beginning. It kind of comes into a whole different place. And so now verses 4 through 6. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your life blood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. So the only restriction regarding eating the flesh of animals is that the blood should be drained before it's eaten. The blood should not be, you should not kill it while it's still in its blood. You should drain the blood before it's eaten. And from this time on, the blood would always have a significance in our faith, in our understanding of our relationship with God. From the blood placed on the doorpost during the Passover, to the sprinkling of blood in the Holy of Holies, to Jesus Christ shedding His blood for the remission of our sins. But the blood is never to be consumed with the meat. Now Jesus also said, and this is interesting because this is interpreted different ways, but remember when Jesus had His followers, He had His disciples, He had His 12 disciples, and He was teaching and they stayed with Him. Well then, more people came. And the number began to grow, and He had a lot of disciples going. And then He got into a hard teaching. Unless you eat of My flesh and drink of My blood, you will have no part with Me. Well, they all left. It was back to the 12. Because they couldn't understand this teaching. And the Catholic Church has come to the conclusion that when you take communion, the wine literally converts to the blood, and the bread literally converts to the flesh. Well, that's not true. Because Jesus was referring to the spiritual aspect of the blood and the flesh. Because it was against the law to eat the flesh with the blood in it. But the representation of the blood and the representation of the bread is that we are to die to ourselves, to put upon ourselves Jesus Christ, and therefore what we are, we consume Him in our being. And we accept and receive His blood over our sins, for the remission of our sins. And this is something that you can say, you eat and drink this, because it becomes who you are. It becomes your life substance. See, as a believer, you are no longer to be subsidized by food and drink and the ways of the world. Our bodies need to eat, yes. And some of us, we don't miss too many meals. I mean, I know when I get to that point that I have eaten, that my body's screaming to me, what are you doing? Feed me. Well, what we're supposed to do is come to the point in our relationship with Jesus Christ to when we miss our time in the Word and we miss our time of fellowship and we miss the time of prayer. Our spirit should be crying out, what are you doing? Feed me. But see, in this fleshly tent, the flesh rears up really quick. We're killing it day by day, moment by moment. We're to die to our flesh. But when we let that flesh agitate us just a little bit, it cries really loud. It wants what it wants, when it wants it, how it wants it, where it wants it. And the Spirit of God is within us saying, push this aside. Consume me. I am your bread. I am your life. And that's where we're to come into this relationship with Jesus Christ. So the blood has a lot of significance. And the thing about it is, too, is there are some churches today that will not talk about the blood. They don't want to talk about the cross. They don't want to talk about anything that's considered offensive or negative. Because we don't want to offend anybody. Well, I'm sorry, but I do. I want to offend by letting the Word of God do the work. But if it's not presented, it can't do the work. And the work is the Holy Spirit making that Word alive. So when if it offends, it's designed to offend to bring conviction. And then the conviction is designed to bring repentance. But to be offended for offended's sake is the world that we live in today. I mean, I can be offended over anything. That grass, I'm offended. That's not green enough. We need to do something about that. I'm offended. That train's a little loud. You know? I mean, I'm offended. The fact of me, the reason that people are so offended today is because they want to remain in a place of difficult anger and bitterness, and they want to hold on to whatever baggage they have and whatever said, they want to make it an offense. But the truth of the matter is that we're all an offense to the Lord when we're in our sinful nature. But here's the difference, and this is the difference between God and His love for us. He was so offended with us and our sin that He sent His Son to die for us. But when we get offended, we just want to stomp, and we want to yell, and we want to scream, and we want to get an alliance, and we want to get everybody together, and we're going to go out, and we're going to do this, and we're going to do that. And the truth of the matter is, none of that matters. The only thing that matters is dying to yourself, allowing Jesus to be our substance. Now we also see here another change in this new beginning from before. Cain murdered his brother, spilling his lifeblood on the ground. Genesis 4:10-11. And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." Now this curse was a great punishment on Cain, but his life was not required for it. God did not demand Cain's life for the murder of his brother. And then one of Cain's descendants, Lamech, we discussed this. He boasted of killing two men, and again, God did not require his life. But now with the new covenant God is making with Noah, God brings a new law regarding shedding of the blood of another. The punishment for murder now is death. Capital punishment was entered and put into place by God. And in some cases, we still use it in our society today. Unfortunately, it's not used in the manner of which would be a very good deterrent. Because when you wind up on death row today, you may be there for 20 or 30 years. Which is pretty much what your sentence would have been in some cases. So it's really not, it's more used in term than reality. There are some cases, again, where things are followed through. But God implemented this at this time. Verses 7-17. "And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply in it. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And as for me, behold, I will establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall see the cloud, be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. So today when we see the rainbow in the clouds, we see that God is still honoring this covenant that He made with Noah and all the living creatures. Now, the notion that climate change will melt all the ice in the world and the flood will kill all the people on the earth is a lie. Scripture tells us it's not going to happen. Right here it tells us it's not going to happen. Now, there are catastrophic events, and we're right now experiencing one down in Texas. And it's a horrible situation. And we're going to be praying for them today. Before we leave, we're going to make sure we pray for them. I mean, flooding is tremendous, but it's isolated. It's regional. It's not worldwide. And it will never be worldwide. Not again, because God said it's not going to be a global event. And we remember Hurricane Katrina. That was one of the most devastating hurricanes in our recent history. But if you recall, the most of the devastation came from the human building of those levees. They didn't hold the water. And when they busted and flooded, it was man-made devices that created more devastation than the hurricane itself. And that's what happens when you build a city below sea level. I mean, that's not real bright. You know, the ocean's over here, we're down here. Oh, well, we got this. Hello. But it's nothing to belittle either. Hurricanes are devastating. And there have been hurricanes for many, many, many years. And man will continue to try to build man's devices, but they will fail. Until God puts away sin and the devil for good, this earth will not be destroyed. But you can bet that it will suffer. It's going to suffer. The Bible tells it's going to suffer as we await the coming of the Lord. Matthew 24, 6 through 8 says, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. And all these are the beginning of the sorrows." And we're seeing these earthquakes in various places. Some of these earthquakes at certain points can cause tsunamis, which do mass devastation upon the earth. But these things are going to continue because Jesus said they're going to continue. And if you don't believe that Jesus' word is truth, then go listen to the news. Because the news is just spewing out all of this stuff and they don't even know what they're saying. But God has said it. It is coming to pass. But we're in the beginning of these sorrows. And from my perspective, I believe we're past the beginning of the sorrows. We're in them. And the end times are inevitable. They're coming. We don't know when, but we know it's coming. And we as believers need to be awake. We need to be looking at the signs. We need to be watching what's going on. Because God is going to move. And He's going to move rapidly when it happens. It's going to happen very quickly when it happens. Now verses 18 through 21. "Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the sons of Noah. And from these the whole earth was populated. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent." So it doesn't take long, does it? Sinful nature is there. And here we are. They're reestablishing. They're doing what God's called them to do. And now we have sin raising its ugly head. Here's Noah, a man who walked with God. A man who was righteous, a man that God set aside and set apart to reestablish a new covenant of mankind. And we find him in a drunken stupor in his tent, naked. Now I want to just kind of take a little rabbit trail if I can, because how does that apply to us today? We're all prone to sin. Every one of us. We're prone to sin. And it's amazing how we sometimes want to put people on pedestals and say, well, they're the man of God. They're the woman of God. They're up here. Well, they are no more up here than you're up here. We're all here. God is up here. And the truth of the matter is that God uses mighty people in mighty ways, but they're still sinful people. Noah, we see here, was just a man. Abraham, who was a man who was considered faithful to God. It was considered him faithful in righteousness because he was obeying to God. But at the same time, in the midst of the promise, what does he do? He goes and does not take God's promise literally. Decides, well, I'm old, Sarah's old, and Sarah came and said, well, go sleep with my maidservant, because that must be what God meant by you going to have an heir. Okay. And he did. And it's cost the world dearly. And then David. We covered David on Wednesday night. Man after God's own heart. Lust in his heart. Takes Bathsheba, a married woman, and then has her husband murdered when he can't cover up the sin the way he tries to cover it up. And then Solomon, considered the wisest man, couldn't take his eyes off of women. Over 700 wives and 400 concubines. He had a big palace. It was his downfall, according to the scripture. He began to follow other gods because of all of these women and their gods. But all of these men were still set apart. They were used by God to accomplish His will and His plan. God is doing the same thing today. He is setting His people apart. And for those who have ears to hear, and the heart to follow, He's telling you this morning, I have a plan for your life. Now this plan may go against your plans. And this plan may not be what you envisioned your life would be. But when you die to yourself and you submit to me, Jesus is saying, it will be better than it was before. Better, stronger, faster. Yeah, for those older, remember the $6 million man, don't you? We'll make him better than he was before. But the truth of the matter is, God doesn't make us just better than we were before. He makes us a new creation in Christ. He's not trying to manipulate the flesh to be what He wants you to be. He's saying, I want to kill that. You got to be willing. And if you're willing, I'm going to remake you into a vessel that I can use for my glory, and we will be in a better place for it, because God only has what's best for His people in mind. And so when He does what He does, in the midst of it, we don't understand it, and sometimes it hurts. And then sometimes, like Noah and Abraham and David and Solomon, we find ourselves rebelling. We find ourselves in that place of rebellion against God. But what does God do? He says, repent. Come back. Come, all you are weary, and I will give you rest. He's not just speaking to the lost. He's speaking to those who this moment in their life have accepted Jesus Christ, but they've turned to the flesh, and the flesh is raging in their soul and raging in their being. And He's saying, I love you still. Come back to me. Come unto me. And I will give you that rest. All of these men gave into their flesh at some point, and all of them were given grace that was undeserved. Because that's what grace is. It's unwarranted, unmerited favor. And we all have it if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. And if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you're still experiencing grace and favor because you're still here. And He's given you every opportunity. Now, seeing this and understanding this, who can say who should be disqualified to serve or not? Who is the one that would stand up and say, you're out? That's sin. Nope. Who can do that? Man can't do that. But man sure does try. And they stand up regularly. And they will say, and I can tell you one example. You know, Charles Stanley. Most of you know who Charles Stanley is. The man is an incredible Bible teacher. And he loves the Lord with all of his heart. His wife divorced him. years ago. And there were some mental issues involved, what I understand. He's never remarried. He's still who he's always been. But there were many that stood up and say he's disqualified. And the Baptist church, that's their main flow. If you've ever gone through a divorce, you're not able to be a pastor or teach. And they use one scripture for that. You should be the husband of one wife. Yeah, at a time. That's what it really meant. They've got it as meaning if you've ever divorced, then you're disqualified. Come out and you're done. But they were speaking about multiple wives because God had said, this is not my plan for you. And we see what happened with David and Solomon in particular because that's what they did. And we have all these examples. Paul told us in the scriptures, he said, look to all of these as examples of what not to do. And that's why we have scripture. That's why we have all the things that we have to lean upon, to glean from. So who are we to put our self-sufficient rules in place that if someone has fallen, that they're not able to be restored? That's not my place. Only God knows the heart of man. Only God knows the heart of man. And only God is the one who calls. See, man doesn't decide he's just going to do something for God, and God then blesses it. That's not how it works. That's how a lot of Christians live their life. Well, I'm going to make my plans, and then I'm going to lay it all out, and I'm going to go say, okay, God, here's the deal. Here's what I'm going to do. All for you, Lord. This is what I'm going to do. Let's make a deal. I'll tell you what. And put it all on paper. Now, what do you think about that, God? Let's make it happen. Yeah! And there's preachers that preach that way. But the truth of the matter is, God says, okay, come to the table. All your plans, whoosh. He makes that sound too. Wipe it away. Now, here's what I want you to do. I want you to spend time with me. I want you to pray with me. And I do mean pray with him, not pray to him. Because prayer is a communication. It's not a one-way, throw it out and run. See, in that, God knows the heart of man. And God knows when a man has fallen into flesh, he's redeemable if the man is able to be repentant. But repentance is the key. Repentance means turning, going the other direction. That's who we're called to be. And God knows that. And we as fellow Christians should be very careful how we treat one another. Because the very one who might be struggling may be the very one that God is calling to use. And maybe the reason he's struggling is because God is learning, is teaching him, and he's breaking this bondage off of him by overloading him with it. Have you ever thought about that? One way to get broken from something is to have so much of it, it just gets too ugly on you. And you cry out to God and say, no more! And that's how what in some counseling sessions calls overloading a structure. See, we build structures. We build habits. We build our lives the way we want it to be. And sometimes it's not built because we plan it the way, but it's because how we respond to life. Sometimes we respond to life in negative ways. Could be from a child on. And when we have that negative response to life, we build habits around that. That's a structure. It's a fleshly structure. And what can God do with that? He can do nothing with it until you're willing to say, I want it torn down. But in order for you to say you want it torn down, you have to see it for what it is. And sometimes he will pour onto that structure. And it will begin to crack. And it will begin to moan. And it will begin to roam. And then all of a sudden, collapse. And you're at the end of yourself. Not a fun place, but a necessary place. Because God wants us to see the sin in our lives the way he sees it. And sometimes that brings a lot of devastation around us and others. But let's make sure that we're not the ones who decide how much grace anybody should receive. We're only to judge God's people by the Word of God. Not by our opinions. Not by our experiences. Not by what we've determined is right and wrong, but what the Word of God says. And in that, we should understand that God gave us the undeserving grace. Who are we to say that nobody else should get it? That's pretty selfish when you think about it. I mean, look in the mirror. Where did you come from? So who are we to say that this person is undeserving? And it's something to think about. Luke 6:36-38 says, "Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use it, it will be measured back to you." Now think about that for a minute, because this scripture is quoted quite readily to prosperity teachers. I mean, they're going to use it a lot, and they're going to say, "Oh man, you do good, it's going to be all come back to you, shaken together, pressed down, running over, it's all going to be given to you." But they fail to say that this is all based on a relationship with Jesus Christ, and He will pour into you what you need, when you need it, how much you need it, and He will bless you above measure in that way. But also, if you look at it in the way this says, it says, "For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you." So if you're walking in judgment, and you're walking in unforgiveness, then that's also going to be shaken down, pressed together, and put upon you. It works both ways. And some people, because they want all the blessings of God, will turn their back on God's people because, well, obviously they don't have enough faith, number one. Or if they had enough faith, they would probably gain more. Or the fact that, well, they obviously have sin in their life, or they wouldn't be going through what they're going through. And all of these things, we develop these false teachings upon people and put it upon people. And God says, "Who are you? I'm the one to decide whether they should be judged at this moment or not. I'm the one to decide if their grace, if my grace is sufficient for them. Because His grace is sufficient for all who come to the point of understanding their weakness. His grace is sufficient in the midst of our greatest weakness. His strength comes from Himself. Ours comes from an empty bucket out back somewhere. We have nothing to bring to the table. And we need to understand that." Now, verses 22 through 29. "And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it on both of their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah woke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. And then he said, 'Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren.' And he said, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant.' And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died." Now it appears here that Ham did not honor his father when he found him drunk and naked in his tent. And this example of Ham here shows us that just because our parents did some things that were not honorable does not mean that we still cannot honor them. Ham could have turned away. He could have got a blanket to go cover his father himself. It wasn't the fact that he saw his father naked. It's the fact that he did nothing to cover his father's nakedness in the point of where he was. And some believe he was probably laughing and joking and mocking. We don't know. The scripture doesn't tell us that. But he went and told his brothers about it. But he left his father with the tent open for others to walk by to see. That was not honoring his father. Even though his father, in his flesh, did what he did. His father did. Noah did an unhonorable thing. But Ham did a more dishonorable thing by not protecting his father and his reputation. Now, whether or not he was mocking, I don't know. But how he responded was wrong. Exodus 20, verse 12 says, "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God has given you." Now, I know that our parents, all of us, have had parents that have done dishonorable things. Why? Because they have a sinful nature too. And their sinful nature is no different, no better, no worse than ours. But we're to honor them. Well, how can you say, how can I honor my father or mother when they did this and they did that? And these acts were horrible in some cases. We hear stories of many bad things happening. How can I give honor to them? You can give honor to them by first forgiving them, because we're called to. And second, by learning to let God's love flow through you over them in spite of themselves. Learning to let God's grace flow through you to those that don't deserve it. And our parents, in some cases, don't deserve God's grace. But neither did we. So we have to understand that. So we honor them as the position that they hold. But even in that, that doesn't mean that you have to be placed in a situation to where you're going to be harmed or physically harmed or whatever way. That being taken out of that environment does not dishonor them. They've dishonored themselves. But by loving them in spite of themselves, God calls us to do that. And it also teaches us that this is how we're to treat one another. Take that same aspect of life and apply it to other people, not just to honor your father and mother, if you honor other people. If a brother or sister in the Lord does something that brings them shame, rather than going about to tell others about it, which is sometimes what we do, maybe we should do what we can do to bless them, not curse them. Maybe we can go to them, put our arm around them and say, I love you. What you did was wrong, according to Scripture. But I love you, and God loves you. And we're to go to them, and we're to go to them gently. Galatians 6, 1 through 2. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. That's who we're called to be. Not to go out with a baseball bat with a Bible tied on the end of it and start swinging it. That's not who we're called to be. And you don't do that in the world either. You know, you don't go out in the world and swing the baseball bat with a Bible on it. It doesn't bring conviction to people. It brings judgment from you to them, but not from God. They're already walking in judgment under God. We don't need to go out there, and we do need to remind them of it. We need to let them know that if you continue the lifestyle, if you continue walking not with Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, this will be the result. But you can even do that gently. You know, there are some street preachers who are condemning people left and right as they're walking by. You're going to hell! Thanks for reminding me. And some people, they know. Some don't, but they don't need to be yelled at. They need to be taught. They need to be encouraged. They need to be sat down with. They need to have a relationship established. You need to be able to minister to people where they're at, not just come in with a judgment seat that's not yours to hold. And it doesn't mean, let me make this clear, it doesn't mean that we approve or justify of someone's sin. That's not what I'm talking about. God doesn't justify it. God doesn't approve of it. Nor should we. But we do the honorable thing. And if we find our brothers and sisters particularly alone and naked and ashamed, how are we going to handle that? We should cover them. Cover them with prayer. Cover them with the brother and sister's love. Cover them and gently love them to repentance. Now, does that mean that they're all going to turn? No. And sometimes God may say, you've done what I've called you to do. And he draws a line. And he says, I don't want you to go back. That doesn't mean that you're walking in judgment against them. It means that you're following God's leading. And you say, okay, Lord, where do you want me to go now? What do you want me to do? Because God uses people in seasons. Just as he brought Mark to us in the season that Mark was with us, and just as we love him and he loves us, it's a different season now. And God moves people and he places people. And that's why you won't ever hear me, if somebody says, oh, God's calling us to leave, I'm not going to say, well, what can I do to make you stay? You know? Can I change something? Can we do that? And I know pastors and preachers have done this. They'll sit down with, particularly the ones who leave that are good givers. They'll do anything they can to talk them into staying. But they're not, the church belongs to God. It doesn't belong to the pastor. It doesn't belong to the leaders of the church. And if God plants a church, He will sustain the church. And who are we to go out and try to grab people to bring them in so we can look stronger than we need to be? If someone comes and says, God is calling me away, we should bless them and pray for them and say, may God bless you in whatever He's calling you to do. Because He's obviously got a plan. It wasn't what I wanted. I don't want to see anybody come and go. I want to see people come and stay. But that's not my call. My calling is to teach the Word. To encourage you to read the Word. Study the Word. Seek the Lord. Walk in relationship. And as you grow, God will use you where He sees fit. If that means that you're here for a season and then He moves you, then I want you to be where God wants you to be. Because that's where He can use you. And that's where you will be able to bless many, many more people. So there's a whole lot of factors here when we're talking about looking at the church from the human side of it. We have to understand that you are all God's people. And I'm God's people. And what God chooses to do with His people is His business. We need to learn to love each other in the weakness. Love each other in the strengths. Love each other in the bad times. Love each other in the good times. And let the Holy Spirit do His job through His body. Not try to do it for Him. Because we ain't qualified. You know. I'm not even qualified to stand up here. If you want to look at qualifications. I can't even get Adam and Noah straight. I fumble over my words. But why am I here? Because God said do it. And as long as He says do it, I'm going to do it. But as long as He says stop, then it's done. You're on your own. No, I'm just kidding. You're with God. And that's the blessed relationship that each of us have. But I know there are people that are hurting. I know there are people that are wounded. I know there are people that are walking in sin because of judgment on somebody else's sin. And I know there are people who are struggling to let go of the flesh. They don't want to be there anymore. But God's grace is pouring out in waves upon His people. All we have to see is it's Him doing the pouring. And all we have to do is take off whatever covering of flesh we have and let it wash over us. Receive it. Receive it. It's a free gift. But judgment follows. The season of grace will end. Then judgment follows for those who have not received. Now when Noah awoke, he knew that Ham did not honor him. And he cursed Ham for it. And from his bloodline, his descendants would serve the descendants of Shem and Japheth. And also we'll see when we get into chapter 10 a little bit more detail, we will see that Ham's descendants were primary enemies of Israel. All because of the sin. He was cursed because of his sin. And that followed his generation. And again, when Israel was called, and Abraham was called, and Israel became God's people, all of these different groups of people that they were to go and take the land and take it were all enemies that came from Ham's descendants. Sin produces sin. God gives us grace. And I want us to just understand that this morning. More than anything, that we are a fallen people, but we are a grace-filled people. Walk in that grace. Walk in it in your own relationship with the Lord. Because, again, just real quick, I know I'm done here, but the Lord just keeps giving me a little bit more here. Sometimes we don't forgive ourselves. It's not somebody else that holds us in judgment. We hold ourselves in judgment. And God speaks through the Word over and over. you're no longer in judgment. You're in my grace. You're in my relationship. You're my child. So if you've got sin from your past that is nipping at your heels and saying, oh, no, you remember what you did. You know what you did. That's the enemy, and he's coming, and he's lying. Because God says he's cast it as far as the east is from the west. And if God's cast it away, who are we to hold on to it? That within itself is sin. Because we're not accepting God's word as truth. We're believing a lie. So let that go. Anything that if you're walking in guilt as a believing Christian, then you're walking in sin, because that's not from God. Conviction comes from God. Repentance comes from our response to His conviction. And then the grace that washes us pure keeps us and protects us, and that sin is now gone. And God doesn't look upon it anymore. Hold on to that. Hold on to your relationship with Jesus Christ. Father, we come this morning and we just ask, Lord, that You would open our eyes, Lord. Open our spiritual eyes to see the reality of the relationship that we have. Lord, the relationship that we have with You should outweigh any relationship we have on this earth. There shouldn't be anything that we desire here more than You. And once we've surrendered that, and once we've given that up, and we've walked that out, then, Lord, I pray in Jesus' name that we would walk in that grace that You've given us. Let us be submerged into it, baptized in it, Lord. We talk about the gifts of the Spirit, Lord. We talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We talk about what it means when we get saved and we get baptized in the water, Lord, and all the representation that comes with that. And what it really means when we talk about baptism, it means that we're submerged into. And Lord, that's the only place that we can thrive as Christian men and women, is when we submit to You and we're submerged in You. And we are covered in You, surrounded by You, from the top of our head to the bottom of our feet, from inside, outside. Lord, that's what the baptism really is. And when we talk about the baptism of the Spirit, the gifts always come up, and people get so mixed up and confused on them. And some will stay away from the gifts of the Spirit because they're afraid of them. And others will deny them. And some, they just run with it and they make it a fleshly event. But Lord, to be baptized in the Holy Spirit means that we die to ourselves, to the point to where we say, Lord, I want all that You have for me. I want all that You are. I want it to flow through me so it will flow out of me. Not so that I can walk around and say, look what I've got. But Lord, I can be humble before You upon my knees, and I can say, thank You for what You've given me, Lord. Let that flow out of me now to those around me, so that I'm not walking in judgment against my brother. Who am I to judge my brother, to say that you can't use them or that you can't do whatever you want to do in their life? Lord, You want to use Your people. But Your people have to get out of the way of themselves. And I start with me, Lord. Start with me. Allow Your Spirit to take such control in my life, Lord. And I surrender myself to You that Lord, I won't walk in the flesh, and I won't walk around in judgment and pondering what other people are doing or not doing. I'm looking to You, Lord. And if You encourage me to go speak to someone, whatever's going on in their life, then Lord, I want to go, and I want to go in Your love, not in my flesh. We submit it to You. We love You and we praise You. We glorify Your name. And if there's anyone here this morning that wants to give it up, that you've hit the wall, the door's open. The Lord is saying, He's knocking. He's knocking on the door of the hearts. It's up to us to get up and open the door. God will not kick the door in. He will not force Himself upon anyone. But what He will do, if you open that door, He will walk into that door, into that heart. And your life will never be the same. And that's for anyone here, for anyone who's watching online. And if you're here this morning and you're carrying a load as a Christian and you want to let it go, the door's open. You're knocking on the door of your heart. Give it up. Let Him have it. Walk in the peace. Walk in the joy. Walk in the direction He's called you to. He loves you. And Father, so we give this to You and touch the hearts of those who You're speaking to, Lord. It's Your Spirit that does the work. When we do an altar call here, I don't keep the door open all day long because the door is open by You, not by me. I'm not going to close it. We can pray here. We can pray after church. You can call me on the phone. It doesn't matter. The fact of the matter is that You do the work, Lord. And it's Your Holy Spirit that brings the heart to conviction. If the heart is not at that place, then who am I to try to force it? May You have Your way, Lord. May You do what You will. We love You, and all God's people said, amen and amen. Hello, Pastor.